Thank you. Well, good morning, First Baptist Nettleton. This side over here, like, we got to work here and here. I don't know. It is good to see you this morning. Seeing the children sing this morning, it reminded me, not of them just singing, but hurting them up here and out, of the fact that whoever wrote the song Easy Like Sunday Morning did not have children. And they sure didn't try to get the children to sing on a Sunday morning. So it's just the truth. Well, it is good to be here. I'm thankful. You've heard me say before, I'm thankful for your pastor, Radley Gino. I'm just envious of him right now. He texted me this week, and we were checking in with each other, and it was freezing cold here, and it's 83 degrees in Orlando. But I'm very thankful that he and his wife and the girls are having some time together, and much needed time, and thankful for them and his ministry to this church, to this community, to our association, and to just myself and to many other pastors. It means a whole lot to us as he does to you. He asked me a month or so ago if I would fill in and preach this morning on December the 7th, and I was like, sure, that's just all right. Right at the beginning of Christmas, love Christmas, right? We all love Christmas. And I was like, man, what Christmas sermon would I come and preach at First Baptist Nelson? My mind was just, is it Matthew 1, Luke 1? Is it maybe the Psalms of Christmas, where the Psalms, you know, speak towards the birth of Christ and the work of Christ? And just, you know, just immediately my head just floods with many different ideas. All right, let's just pray through this. And then he's like, hey, I need you to preach 1 Timothy 3:14-16, if you don't mind. So here we are, 1 Timothy 3:14-16, and we're going to tie Christmas into it, because as we read it, I pray that even as we just read the scripture, you'll see the Christmas story just in these three verses, three short verses, but we'll see three very important verses in the book of 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you. And if you don't know where 1 Timothy is, take that Bible. It's on page 1188 in that Bible in front of you. And I'll say this, and he may ask me not to come back, you may ask me not to come back, but if you don't have a Bible, take that one as a Christmas gift to you. I bet you First Baptist Nelson would love for you to have that Bible. If you don't have one, or have one that's easy to read, take that one home with you and put your name in it, so that way they can't say it's theirs. And I bet you First Baptist, is that okay, church, if they took that Bible with them and read it and get to know this Jesus that we're going to speak of this morning. As we get to this passage, like, you already know this. Your pastor's already led you through now almost the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. But Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is there at the church of Ephesus. Not that this would be any church here in Lee County, but or in Mississippi or in the South, or in our culture. But, I mean, this church at Ephesus, there were some issues going on. And Paul was having to address some of these issues. It was issues with those in leadership. It was issues with just different things going on in the church. Again, not like, I mean, we wouldn't understand any of that here today. That's just being facetious. But Paul is writing to Timothy, but he's also writing to Timothy not just as a personal word of encouragement, but it's this personal word of like, hey, you need to get this together there in the church, because there's a mess. And for Paul, he loved the church at Ephesus. I mean, he had a lot to do with this church. And so Paul is writing to a man who he deeply cares for, and a group of people who he deeply cares for. And right in the middle of his letter to Timothy, he says these words, from 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. If you would, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And God, this morning we pray from your word that your truth would shine and speak loudly in this place and the hearts and lives of those who have gathered here today. And we pray that God, as your word, Lord, speaks to our hearts, that God, it wouldn't be a transfer of knowledge, but God, it would be a transformation of lives. That God, today, as we depart this place, that God, we wouldn't just say that it was good to be in your house, but God, that we would say, God, you've reminded me of the task that you have given me. You have reminded us as a church the task that you have given us. God, you reminded us of the Jesus who, Lord, was more than a baby placed in a manger. God, he was a Savior who died on a cross. And so today, Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word, that you would be honored, you would be glorified, and we would be changed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these three verses, really these is two verses, 15 and 16. Verse 14, he's just making a statement and saying, like, I desire to come to you. Man, I hope to get there. Kind of like we have people, maybe family members in this time of year through the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas. Like, I hope to be there. Maybe things work out to be there. Paul, there are a lot of things going on in his life at this time, and he's like, I hope to be there. I hope to come to you soon. But if I don't, man, just know this. This is what I want you to know, Timothy. Yes, I've talked about deacons. Yes, I've talked about elders. Yes, I've talked about the women in the church, which I told your pastor, I'd be more glad to dig down deeper into the women in church and elders and things. He said, now, why don't you just handle these verses for me? I said, well, okay. I'm just trying to help you out, brother. But he said, I know we've talked about this, and I'm about to discuss some things that are a little more personal to you, Timothy, and you guys will see this. I mean, you can read it for yourself, but as you read in chapters 4 through 6, where he encourages Timothy in many other ways, but right in the middle of this, he gives us the reason that he is writing this letter to Timothy for the church there at Ephesus. And it's much like a hinge. It's this place where the book rests. You think about a door, it rests on its hinges. And this letter, if you would, rests on these three verses because it gives us the reason why Paul's writing to Timothy. And it's a reminder of the mission, purpose of not just Timothy, but the church, and not just the church at Ephesus, but also the church at Nettleton. It is a reminder of the mission and the purpose. And so what I want us to walk away with this morning, here's our main point. You write this down, and we're gonna just kind of break it. We write it down, then we're going to break it down, and pray that as we leave this place, we'll be encouraged and changed by his word, to live out his word. But it's this fact that the bride of Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, right? The bride of Christ is to display the truth of Christ and the person of Christ. This is what Paul is telling Timothy, that the bride of Christ, the church there at Ephesus, the church there in Nettleton, Mississippi, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, those who have professed Christ as their Savior, those people who, those of us who have come to this place where we've seen our sin and we repented our sin because we know our sin is against God and God Almighty, the bride of Christ is to display the truth of Christ and the person of Christ. So let's look here when he says, I hope in verse 14 to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you, the bride of Christ, you, Timothy, you, church at Ephesus, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now we would like to say, yeah, let me tell you how to behave. Now, we got to be careful when we read this passage because, like, how one ought to behave, if we're not careful, that behavior is many, many times cultural. Like in the South, like we have our ways that we think one should behave in the church, and it's not really based in Scripture, but it's based in culture. And so Paul's telling Timothy, hey, here are the godly standards of how one ought to live, and this is what I'm writing to you in these six chapters that, well, we have it now as six chapters. And this is how one ought to behave in the household of God, the bride of Christ. Now, he's already written about deacons, and he's written about elders, he's written about women in the church, and in chapter 5, look in verse 1, he'll also say, like, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, or younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and all purity. He's telling us this is how we ought to behave. Look in the next chapter, verses 11 and 12, when he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's like, this is how you are to behave as a church, as believers, as a bride of Christ. Because it's an interesting phrase that in the English is interesting to us. How he says is to behave in the household of God. Stop and consider that for a second. We are called the household of God. We belong to the family of God. And we would all say, well, amen, I'm thankful for that. But stop and consider, do you understand, do I understand the responsibility of that phrase? Do we understand the weight of being a member of the household of God? It places a tremendous responsibility on you and on me that we are part of God's family. And we're to behave, church, like we're a member of God's family. And who are we to obey? God. God has authority over the church. He is our authority. Not a group of men and not a group of families, but God is the authority over the church. Consider your own household. The ones who live in a house are under the authority of someone in that house. In the majority of cases, it's going to be of the men or a man of the household. He has ultimate authority of the house. He's in charge. He's responsible for it. And those who live in that house are subject to that authority. So who is our authority in the household of God? God is. His rule and his authority, though, comes from a place of righteousness. His rule and his authority in the household of God, it comes from a place of righteousness. I must confess with my family here that as the one who in our house has authority in our house, oftentimes it doesn't come from a place of righteousness. My discipline doesn't come from a heart of righteousness so often. My, what I want and how I would desire the house to be doesn't necessarily come from a place of righteousness. Now, you're probably better in your house than I am. But when it comes to the household of God, He rules and He has authority from a place of righteousness. And not just a place of righteousness, but thanks be to God, He rules and His authority comes from also a place of love for us. And so when we think of us as the bride of Christ, It means that we're a member of the household of God, and He is our authority, and His authority towards us, again, is coming from a place of righteousness. Even when Jesus, we would say, even when Jesus went in the temple and turned over the tables, it was righteous anger, we would say. Because it's coming from this heart of holiness, this heart of being set apart, this heart of being sinless and pure, pure motives. And it comes from authority of a place of love towards us. It means that we live, and we must live under God's rule and God's direction, just within our own homes, as we expect our children to live under the rules of our house and under our direction. God calls us as children of His, as a member of the household of His, to live under His authority and His direction. John MacArthur would say this: "This is how you ought to always conduct yourself, because you are a part of the house of God." I mean, we know this. When we send our children off someplace, whether it's to school, whether it's to camp, or whether it's in just at the Dollar General, wherever it may be, we're like, don't forget, you represent who? You represent my family. Your name, right? You represent our household. When we walk out of these doors, who do we represent? God. And what kind of representation are we portraying of who God is as a member of the household of faith? But not only are we, as the bride of Christ, a household of God, but he digs a little deeper. He takes it a little further when he says how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, meaning we are His family. Now, oftentimes the church doesn't like it when the pastor uses a lot of Greek terms. Well, we like this Greek term, ekklesia, the church of the living God, the ekklesia, the assembly. It is here where God manifests Himself. It is here where God makes Himself known. We are His dwelling place as the church of God, as the church of the living God, as the household of God. We are His dwelling place, where when you look in the Old Testament, God's presence was there in the temple, or is there in the Holy of Holies. It was there in the tent. But now, after Easter, if you would, after the crucifixion of Jesus and the curtain was torn from top to bottom, His presence now dwells with you. And not just with you, but His presence dwells in you. And we are the church of the living God. Paul would say it to the church of Corinth this way: we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. Just as God's presence would seem to be limited to the temple in the Old Testament, now we are the temple. We are, as again, he says, we're the temple of the living God. He would tell the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Again, when he says that we're not just the household of faith, but we're the church of the living God, that God lives, His Spirit lives within His bride. And that's good news for us as a church. Because I don't know what you may be facing in this Christmas season. There's a book, a little short book, and it's called Four Emotions of Christmas. I preached through it several years ago, and it talks about, in it, the author talks about, we all don't just have joy come Christmas time. A lot of times in these holiday seasons, things like just seem like the weight increases where we're struggling. And so I don't know where you may be in this Christmas season or where you are in your life, But the good news is this, is that you're not alone. That you don't have to come to this building to feel the presence of God, because the presence of God as the bride of Christ dwells in you. No matter where you are, you can be in a dark home, you could be out in the deer stand, be in the middle of traffic at cross town waiting on the train. And God's presence is there with you. In the hospital, in Amory or Tupelo, or you can be at the funeral home of a loved one, and God's presence is there. And you don't have to go to God. God came to us. This is the Christmas story, that we are the church of the living God because God came to us. David Platt, in this book, Radical, which caused a lot of churches to stop their building campaigns, if you remember that orange book, if you read it, you know what I'm talking about. But in that book, Platt talks about being somewhere, I believe in the Middle East or the Far East, and he was meeting with a group of Muslims and Buddhists and others, and they were talking about their beliefs and how they were trying to work, you know, pretty much. He said, so what you're saying is you're working your way up to this mountain to get to God. And they were like, yes, and this is how we believe you have to get up the mountain. And this guy's like, yeah, this is how we believe you have to get up the mountain. And he said, well, what about this? What about if the God at the top of the mountain, instead of us going up to him, he comes down to us? And they said, oh, that would be awesome. That would be so great. And he said, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Because this is what Jesus did. He left heaven to come to earth so that you're not alone. And you don't have to go to somewhere to feel the presence of God. Where your feet are, God is. The presence of God. The beauty of the bride of Christ is this, Jesus. And he's with us wherever we go. And as the bride of Christ, though, Paul is charging Timothy and reminding Timothy that we are to display the truth of Christ. The bride of Christ is to display the truth of Christ. And he says this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, for us, that may not mean much, but the church at Ephesus, their eyes went to one place in their mind. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the Temple of Diana. They had 100 columns around the temple that held up a huge marble roof. And those pillars were nearly 60 feet tall. So imagine almost 3 times the height of this ceiling. These posts, these pillars going up. And when Paul says to Timothy, the church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of truth, they would see those nearly 100, those 100 columns, nearly 60 feet in the air, holding up that roof. And what Paul is telling us here, what God tells us through his word, is that we are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, meaning we are to uphold the truth like these columns were to lift high the truth of God. And there's no greater way to lift high the truth of God than to live out the truth of God and to pass on the truth of God to one another and to others, to future generations. And in this image, it's not just this image here of holding up the truth in this one column, holding up this one buttress, holding up the roof. It's this picture of 100 columns. It's this picture or this image of together holding up the truth. So yes, as the bride of Christ, God goes wherever we are. His presence is with us. But together we uphold the truth that we're not in this alone, that we have one another. This is why the ecclesia is so important. This is why the gathering of God's people is so important, because holding up the truth of God is not for the faint of heart. Upholding the truth of God is not easy. We live in a culture, I think, so often that wants to make living for Jesus like a bed of roses. But it's not. It's hard. It's difficult. Because we have family members that we'll eat a holiday meal with, whether it's Thanksgiving or Christmas or sometime, who don't believe the way we believe. We will have family members and coworkers who they don't want anything to do with God, and we're trying to, as Paul instructs us, to behave as the household of God, and they want to behave like the world. Can I tell you something, church? You know why many of them are going to behave like the world and not like they're a member of the household of God? Because many of them will tell you they're not a member of the household of God. I have to remind myself, the world is going to behave like the world. But that can't be the excuse of us as believers to act like the world. We are to behave as the household of God while the world behaves the way they do. And we're not to look as they do. And so the church is this pillar and buttress of the truth. We're upholding it, but we're not doing it alone. Because those times with a coworker, family member, a friend, man, it can be tiring. We can grow weary. But we know we're not alone in upholding the truth. Not only are we to uphold the truth, but we're to defend the truth. Paul will address later here, and he already has in some ways about, I think it's in chapter 2, dealing with false teachers in the church. We're to defend the truth. We're to defend the gospel against false teachers. We're to defend the truth against those who would come and skew God's word. We're to defend the truth against those who would mock God's word. It's what we're called to do. So as you can, in your mind's eye, consider again the temple of Diana there in Ephesus. And it's upholding that roof. As we uphold the roof, that roof is in a way a protection for the people that were under it. And for us, as we uphold the truths of God and we together uphold the truths of God, it is a protection for you and to me. It defends us from the elements of the world. And as we hold on to the truth, we love the truth that God says in His Word that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so in those difficult days, we uphold that truth and we defend ourselves from the darts of Satan when he attacks us and says, oh, you're forgotten. No, God's promise rings true and he will not leave us nor forsake us. We're to defend the truth as well through accountability to our brothers and sisters. Again, this is the importance of the church, of the living God, as he dwells within us and we dwell together. We hold one another accountable when one or the other is not following truth. A good friend may not want to hurt your feelings, but a godly friend will hurt your feelings when necessary. You ever thought about that? A good friend may not want to hurt your feelings, but a godly friend will hurt your feelings when necessary. We need those people around us that when we're not walking in truth, they bring us back to this place of saying, you know what, you're right. We need that, and that's the importance of the church. And so as a pillar and the buttress of the truth, we uphold the truth and we defend the truth and we defend one another with the truth. Well, what is the truth that he's talking about? This truth is not relative. You know, the world would say there's no absolute truth, which we in turn say, well, is that an absolute truth to say that there's no absolute truth? But there's not a relative truth. This truth that Paul is writing about is not according to what man's opinions are. It's not according to what man's wisdom says. It's according to what God's Word says. This truth is not according to man, but this truth is according to the wisdom of the Creator and the Savior of the world. This truth is according to the one who himself in John 14 says, I am the way. Church, what? The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me or but through me. This is where we find truth. That being one of the I am statements there in John 14, 6, along with the truth of the other I am statements found in the book of John, where he says, I am the bread of life, where he says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the true vine. These are the truths that we hold to. These are the truths that we uphold. And these are the truths that we defend. The truths of the gospel that Paul would give the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I remind you of the gospel where Jesus Christ was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures. The truth of the gospel. The truth that he's speaking of that we are to be a pillar and a buttress of. It's the truth of Matthew 1, verse 20 and 21, where the angel comes to Joseph and he says, Mary is with child, and after this child is born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. It's the truth that John the Baptist proclaims in John 1:29 when he's out baptizing and he sees Jesus comes and he speaks the truth of Jesus when he says, Behold, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. These are the truths that we are to uphold. These are the truths that we are to defend. We're to uphold and defend the truth of John 14:9 where Jesus himself says, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We see the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. These are the truths that we hold. And you may say, Pastor, why are you harping on these truths? We know these truths. And like, what's the big deal of upholding these truths and defending these truths, being a pillar and a buttress of these truths because of this fact. If you and I come to a place where we don't accept a part of the scripture as truth, then we might as well throw the whole thing out. For if you were to say to me, well, I don't really believe Genesis 1 and the creation story, well, then I can say, well, I don't believe Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. For you see, God's Word is truth, and we must uphold it, and we must defend it. God has given the redeemed the responsibility to do just this. And again, it's not a truth that we've come up with, but it's a truth that God has given us through His Word. And so as the bride of Christ, we're to display this truth as we defend it, as we uphold it. But then we're also, as the bride of Christ, to display the person of Christ. Verse 16, where it says, Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This is probably one of the early creeds of the church there in Ephesus. Probably a song that they sung in this early church to remind them of who Jesus is. He first says, he was manifested in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God manifested in the flesh through Jesus Christ. Is that not why we celebrate Christmas? Because God in the flesh came. He was manifested in the flesh. It says that He was vindicated by the Spirit. The miracles of Christ bear witness to this, as the Spirit of God vindicates that this is the Son of God. There's no greater example than Matthew 3, where Jesus, where He was baptized, right, with John the Baptist. And it says that Jesus, He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. It was the Spirit of God vindicating Jesus. He says that He was seen by the angels. The angels play a huge story, or a huge part in the story of Jesus. From His birth, it was the angels, right, coming to Mary, coming to Joseph, there with the shepherds, the angels proclaiming the coming birth of Christ. They proclaimed the birth of Christ. There were angels there in Matthew 28 with Mary Magdalene and Mary as they come to the tomb. And you remember what the angels proclaimed to Him. He is not here, for He has risen. And so the angels, it says that He was seen by the angels. In Isaiah 6, it's a picture of Christ on the throne there in glory, and the angels are around the throne. And so He is seen by the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. But He's the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever stopped to consider this? As that was written, Luke wrote that. What were the uttermost parts of the earth? You ever thought where that was? You're living there. Have you thought about that? You're living in the uttermost parts of the earth in what was considered Acts 1:8. They didn't even know about us. They didn't even know about this land. We're living in the uttermost parts. And He's been proclaimed among the nations. He is still being proclaimed among the nations. And then He says, He was believed on in the world. And as Christ is being proclaimed among the nations, even now, even here at the uttermost, God is saving people around the world. Glory be to God that the story of Christmas continues, because the purpose of Christmas is continually to be fulfilled as His name is proclaimed and people are coming to salvation. And then the last part, it says He was taken up into glory, or taken up in glory. And where is He right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, serving as our advocate. So in those dark places in our lives where we don't feel like anybody hears us, again, His presence is with us, and He hears us, and He's at the right hand of the Father being an advocate, saying, hey, that's part of my bride. And I love my bride. I care for my bride. I died for my bride. I'll do anything for my bride. Father, hear me. Hear me about my bride who's going through. Lord, let us bring peace in this difficult season. Let us love and make sure they know they are loved. And so in this passage today, again, we see that the bride of Christ is displayed the truths of Christ and the person of Christ. And so as we prepare for this time of response, church, let us not forget who we belong to. Let us not forget who we represent. Let us not forget the truths that we are to defend and the truths that we are to uphold. Let us not forget who Jesus is. For he is who he says he is. Again, in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says that he, in John, that he is the door. He's the door. I have to ask you, in this Christmas season, do you see Jesus just as a cute little baby placed in a feeding trough? Or do you understand the fact that he was the Savior who died on the cross for your sins so that you may enter in through him for eternal salvation, that he is the true vine, that he is the good shepherd, or as John the Baptist again says, he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Has he done that for you? If not, I'd love to talk to you about that. The person next to you would be willing, I bet, to talk to you about that. But believer, have we forgotten these truths? And we haven't forgotten them. But have our lives, the way that we live our lives, have we forgot the fact that we, you and me, are house of God? We're part of the church of the living God. We're a pillar and a buttress of truth. And as we go out in this Christmas season, let us display that. Here's the good news of Christmas. In our culture today, there are more people right now that will be more prone to have gospel conversations about this Jesus, whether it's at the Dollar Tree, the Mexican restaurant, wherever it may be, somewhere downtown, your neighbors. They're more prone to have conversations. They're a little more open. This time of the year, Easter, they're a little more open. And as we sit down at the dinner table with extended family and others, let us remember who we represent. Not just a church, but we represent the church of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we come and thankful for your word and thankful for its truths. God, so often those truths in some ways get set to the back burner. God, so often those truths get covered up by busy lives. Those truths, God, we may put to the side because of the desire to not, we want to lose a friendship or not, or want to be thought as a religious person. God, so many reasons we'll often set your truths to the side. So God, as the bride of Christ, help us uphold the truths of your word, God. God, help us represent who you are. Let us, Lord, remember who you are, even in this Christmas season. That God, this baby is more than a baby that was placed in a feeding trough. Now this baby is God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior. And God, may we treat this Christmas with these truths. Lord, whatever you're doing in the hearts of those who are gathered here, Lord, on this day, would help us respond to your word and its truths in a way that would glorify you and make much of you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.